good content, so we'll have to get the hang of the tune. We're starting to get it. Starting to get it there. Particularly like that fourth verse. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, you know, what false worship, right? Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That's a good line. It's a good word. Let's now remain standing and turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1168, Colossians 1. The passage for this morning is 9 through 14, but I'm going to read it along with last week's passage. It's not terribly much longer, so back up to verse 3. Colossians 1, verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, would you help us to hear your voice this morning? Would you keep my mind clear and my words true? May what I say grow out of this text, so it's a word indeed from you and not just from me. Speak to us, Lord. Help us. Commune with us. Strengthen us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Carl Truman has a good quote here in the opening of my notes. He did, Dan was reminding me this morning that he spoke at the Bolton Conference one year that many of you have gone to. There's an excellent little book out, Strange New World. It has a big, beefy, scholarly version of it too, but for a more accessible version, Strange New World is an excellent read. I'd commend it to you. But he speaks in that book of the cult of happiness, and cult is just another way of saying a false worship, something that you're worshiping that's not true, something that owns your loyalty and affections, but not the true God. He writes the following about this cult of personal happiness. Now, there's nothing wrong with being happy, of course, but the nature of happiness has changed over the years to being akin to an inner sense of psychological well-being. That's interesting. I want to pause there. That boldness is, I made that bold. He didn't make that bold. I wanted to pause on that point. We all want to be happy in our inner sense of happiness. You may not have thought about it, but in cultures past, some cultures past, a man would have been happy to work a tiresome, tedious job because he was able to provide for his family. Still other cultures, maybe we zip way back to, say, ancient Sparta. You guys familiar with Sparta from your schooling, right? They were a warrior city-state. I dare say to make them happy that we would die in battle. Dying in battle is not so appealing to our culture. Like, yeah, die. No, not so much, right? But you might not have thought about it, but what we think about happiness has not always been the same thing. Helps you step out of your own cultural moment for a second. And to realize that when you think of happiness in this way, of an inner sense of psychological well-being, that's really true of our culture, isn't it? That's true of us, isn't it, in many ways. Once we start thinking of happiness in those terms, the vision of the Christian life laid out in Paul's letters, particularly 2 Corinthians, becomes incomprehensible. We may not all be explicitly committed to the prosperity gospel, which says that if you follow Christ, then things will go well for you. You'll be healthy and wealthy and wise, right? We may not formally subscribe to that and say, no, that's not quite right. But many of us think of divine blessing in terms of our individual happiness. That is a result of the psychological, therapeutic culture seeping into our Christianity. And it does get us, doesn't it? Gets me. In contrast, consider one possible part of 2 Corinthians he may be referring to. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 10. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds really good. But then in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, so that means we're confused, right? We don't get it, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, you're suffering because of Christ. You're suffering because you are a Christian. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See, what Paul's saying here is that our very sufferings are the very window people see that you are buoyed up by Christ. You're seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you see it, and you get it, and you're like, that's what I need. That's all I need. Even though I'm being beaten down, crushed, I'm confused a lot of the time, and yet I know one thing, I have Jesus. I have a window into the glory of the living God through the face of Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. He's got me. I am His and He is mine and I have it. My life might be a mess. I mean, there's many reasons why our lives might be a mess. And all of them still happen. So if we're defining happiness based on feeling this inner satisfaction with life now, we could be in very big trouble. And we do get there in very big trouble, don't we? Ironic, like we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, that when we put such stock in being personally, individually happy, we consider how that's going. It's typically not going very well. Everything becomes frustrating. Everything's an obstacle. Consider what we're willing to pay to get this personal, individual happiness. Consider how we're not even wanting to live if we don't get it. We don't even want this life if we can't have it. And you can see how these ideas that aren't, I mean, there's a kernel of truth. It's not to say there's no joy in Christ. There certainly is. We'll come to that in this text this morning. But being satisfied in a sort of individual, personal way in my own head, being happy there, all the line, a straight line, if you think that's what you're supposed to be having and you don't have it, that's going to really kill your joy. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a spiritual battle for our hearts, for our souls. And it, you know, if you're in an actual physical battle, you don't wonder, you know, bullets are flying and, you know, you're like, oh, I better duck, right? But you can be in a spiritual battle, and you are, right now. And you cannot realize it. Just like you can be spiritually blind, but you don't know it, so you keep bumping into things, and you wonder why life is so hard. Or you can be spiritually starving to death, and you wonder why you're losing all ambition and all desire to live, and not know you're spiritually starving to death. It doesn't give the immediate cues like our physical bodies do. But it's no less real. There is a spiritual battle for our hearts. And Daniel Strange writes, on behalf of the Lord Jesus, Christians are engaged in a battle with the world. The gathered church is a heavenly army medical tent. So what we're doing here, our church leaders are the field medics, strengthening us troops, treating our wounds after battle, feeding us with God's word, and sending us back out into the world to take every thought captive for Christ. Now, come back around to that passage. He's alluding to a passage in, what is it, 2 Corinthians? Yeah, 2 Corinthians. And actually, when you look at that passage, the battle's not with the world. The field is not the world. It's not the battlefield's in the heart. Taking every thought captive in our own hearts. As we go out into the world and we're bombarded with all other ways to think about things. And then we think about things that way. We get all fouled up and tied in knots. And many times we get in very desperate straits because we don't even realize we're in a fight. So one of the key things we need to be doing here in this battle, because when, for instance, Israel was told to take the promised land, the Lord said, you will win because I will go with you. And so too, in this battle for our souls, we will win because the Lord is with us. So central to our weapons, central to our battle tactics is to pray. And this passage is indeed a prayer. We are to pray for God-powered growth leading to God-pleasing lives. God-powered growth leading to God-powered lives. I want to say three things. The first I'll say right now. Continue with this God-given faith you've started with if you're a Christian. Now, that's what Paul is saying. That's why I'm saying it. I read the two prayers together. First, the prayer of thanksgiving, and then the prayer for them outright. Since we heard of you, we started praying for you. First, we thank God for you, and then we prayed for you. And if you take time, we won't take the time this morning, but if you want read both prayers slowly, you'll see they're very similar prayers, aren't they? But the first prayer is saying, thank you, God, that you did that to them. And now the prayer Paul is praying for them, keep doing that in them so it will result in these ways into their lives more and more. They're very similar. And this is foreshadowing, or kind of hinting at or beginning the argument that Paul is going to make in this letter to the Colossian church. Keep going with what you started with. You've been given what you need in Jesus Christ. Now keep on going with him. Grow in Jesus Christ. Quit trying these other strategies. They do not work. They will not help. And so right here in the opening prayers, he's already starting to make that argument. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. The other two will be the rest of the sermon. The second point will be verse 9, the focus of God's unceasing prayer. And then the third point would be the goal of Paul's prayer, transformation into God-pleasers. Transformation to God-pleasers. All right, verse 9, unceasing prayer for spirit-given knowledge and skill. This is a really interesting prayer here, a lot of interesting connections with previous Bible passages that would not necessarily be obvious to you, which makes it fun to unbury them. Look at verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Whose will? The Lord's will. God's will. Filled with the knowledge of His will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That word for understanding would be like insight. You get it. You know how to do it. So first thing on this verse is, it's God's will, not ours, that we would be filled up with what God wants. Now, this is not God's will in the sense of, you know, when you ask, I want to know God's will for my life, we're usually asking to know His secret will, which you're not given. I want to know which job I'm going to pick and which person I'm going to marry and, you know, which house I'm going to buy. We have no promise in Scripture that God will share His secret will. Now, these things all happen according to His will. God's bigger than we realize. I mean, He's humongous. I mean, a bird doesn't fall to the ground without His permission. So I guess He knows and has really determined which house you're going to buy. But He hasn't shared it with you. Certainly hasn't shared it with me. So don't come and ask me either. I don't know which house you should buy. But He has given us biblical principles and wisdom to make such choices as that. No, when we're talking about the will of God in this passage, it's like the commentator puts it. He says, what Paul has in mind is not some particular or special direction for one's life, as we often use the phrase, but a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation, that's the revealing of Christ and all that He means for the universe. Like, what's God's big plan? What's His picture? What is He doing? Why is He building the church? What is He building it for? Where is it all going? That will of God, which He has articulated in the Scriptures, right? He's given it through the apostles and the prophets so that we have it in our Bibles. Pray that you and I would know this better and better and better and better and better and better. That we know God's will. Right there, off the bat, it gets us in a fundamentally different direction from before we were saved. When we go about our business as just any run-of-the-mill person out there, we live our lives for us. Now, there are times and seasons where people might live for another human being. I live for my wife, or I live for this leader, or I live for this movement. But we live for something created. In our culture, it's typically us. I live for me. And as long as what I'm doing is satisfying to me, then I keep doing it. If it's not, then I keep trying to find something else. But in Christ, we are now taught a new way, a better way, because we were created. And keep this in mind, when you make something, if you design a tool, you might give it to somebody so you can use this tool, and this is what it's for, and this is how it works. It works best when you do this, right? Why do you know all those things? Because you made it. We have been created for God's purpose. What is that purpose? To reflect the glory of God, image bearers of the living God. And in Christ, that image bearing purpose is being restored. We get to see God, what He's really like. How do we see God, how He's really like? Because as sinners, it would burn us up. It would destroy us. Well, we have Jesus Christ who came, the perfect man. He shows us what God's like. And now as we follow Christ, we're having that image being restored to us. And we get to reflect the glory of God as we get to know His will. But my life, the direction of my life is then about that. My family then is about that. My marriage is about that. My work ends up being about that. And certainly my life in the body of believers is about that. But it's not just one thing of your life. It's just one compartment of your life. Your life is about displaying God's glory. And the truth is, as a Christian, you just discover that that's true. The human race was created to be image bearers. They're just not telling the truth about God anymore. But that they're saying something about God is inescapable. Always happening. So, one of the baseline prayers, I've called this the the backbone of Christian prayer, because it's something that gives it strength, and it's a core from which everything else flows in your Christian life. It's a core prayer to say, would I know your big plan, Lord? Would I know your will? Show me what it is you're doing. Help me tap into that. And so the direction of my life fundamentally switches when I am born again as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now I'm not following my own whims, my own desires, following Jesus Christ, which is big enough to include all the different unique ways he's created me and you. So, Paul, on the day that he heard of their salvation, that they've become believers in Jesus Christ, he's not stopped praying that they would know God's will more and more and more. Furthermore, look at the last bit of that sentence. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's not spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's spiritual wisdom and understanding. I think spiritual goes with both of them. And what do we mean when we say anything is spiritual in the Bible? What are we talking about anyways? It sounds like something really good, but what is it? It's Holy Spirit driven or Holy Spirit taught. So if you're given spiritual wisdom, then the Holy Spirit helped you to understand something wisely. It means we understand the world accurately and we behave accordingly. So we make the right choices because we understand the world the right way. That's wisdom. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the world the right way so we can make the right choices. And we'll have understanding and insight, skill. We can skillfully apply this understanding. Interesting, though, this type of language is used in some surprising places. There actually could be a number of places. I think the more relevant ones, I'll just go to two. I'll go to Exodus 31, 1 through 4. Here in Exodus 31, and it's in my notes. You certainly can turn there in the Bible if you'd like to. But it's Exodus 31. The context there is Israel has come out of Egypt. They were slaves. God rescued them. He is visibly present in the glory cloud. And they're building a tabernacle. God's told them to build one. And a tabernacle is just, actually in Hebrew it's the word for tent. But the tabernacle, the big fancy tent for God, because God was going to live and camp with his people. And in that context, we have verse 31 where he's saying, I'm going to give something to the chief skilled worker on the tent. Listen to it. Exodus 31, 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel. That's the man he's called out. This man and some helpers. And I have filled him, this Bezalel, with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Let's pause there for a minute. So the language is very similar. It's not exact. Certainly when you translate it, it gets even a little more muddled, but very, very similar language used there, especially when you go to the Greek Old Testament, which is relevant because the New Testament is written in Greek. And so you can compare what Greek words were used. And it's very, very similar language here. And why has he given the Spirit of God to equip this man, Bezalel? What is he going to do? To devise artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and bronze. To make a place where God's Holy Spirit would dwell, where God would live, the tabernacle, and to make it with skill. Why? For glory and for beauty. Because wherever God would live, it's got to be glorious and beautiful. Now, this is pretty interesting. This is a foreshadow. This is one of those little, you don't go to this passage often and think too deeply about it. But this is a picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? This gift of Bezalel is foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do. Jesus was going to build his tabernacle for glory and for beauty. And what is the tent where God lives? Where is God present and visible on the earth today? The people of God. The tabernacle later became the temple, a more permanent structure. Who is now the temple in the new covenant? The people of God. Jesus is that God-powered servant. Well, he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, but he also is powered to do it through signs and wonders, through the imparting of the Holy Spirit to his people. He's constructing a structure where God's own Spirit will live, and it's to be beautiful and glorious. It's interesting, isn't it? Another parallel, the language seems more obvious in Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, but the actual language is in verse 2, but let's start in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's a familiar verse around Christmas time, because it's talking about the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the promise of the coming of the Christ, Jesus. Every Christmas as we celebrate that, there's going to be one that shoots up. It looks like the kingdom, David's kingdom, is ruined. It's like a stump, but there's a shoot that comes off. That's what they're talking about. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So this coming Messiah, Jesus, and verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's type is exact wording in Paul's prayer. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, I went on a bit there because I wanted you to see the context here. Spirit of wisdom and understanding to do what? To do what? To get it right, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, getting God right. His delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He gets God right. He shall not judge by what his eyes see. That's an expression that means he won't do what's right in his own eyes, which would be something that we as sinners do all the time. But he will judge what's right, what's actually right in God's eyes. And he'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Those are the ones that do what God says. Those are the ones who are led by God. And he will judge the wicked. They will be judged by God. And he'll do righteousness. What is he doing? He's separating out his people. He's building up his people. Why was he given the spirit of wisdom and understanding? So that he could do this wisely and skillfully. But again, both these passages are pointing at Jesus Christ, aren't they? But Paul uses a similar language and applies it to the church, Christ's body. I think there's an intentional connection there with Paul. That what he's saying is that this same spirit given to Jesus to do what he's done skillfully and with wisdom. I've been praying that same spirit will fall upon you. So you can do what? Continue to build his church for glory and for beauty, with wisdom and righteousness, doing the right thing. Quite a rich prayer. So this church that Jesus began to build, he's continuing to build, but now he's building it through his people. As he pours out that same spirit, that same life-giving spirit upon us to build understanding the world properly, understanding God properly, and with skill, skillfully applying this truth so that we can build up one another and reach out to the lost. This is what Paul is praying unceasingly for the Colossians. The day he heard that they became Christians, he starts praying this. And he keeps praying, and he keeps praying, and he keeps praying. This is backbone prayer. This is fundamental foundation prayer, basic Christian prayer. He Is it our prayer? I mean, think about it. What types of prayers dominate your prayer life? We need to be praying for one another about this. That last comment was not made to give you a guilt trip. It was to bring truth and put it out in front of our eyes. Like you, my prayers devolve into some pretty lame individualistic prayers. I shouldn't say lame, because every prayer is precious to God. I shouldn't say lame. I really shouldn't. But they're not the foundation. They're not the backbone. They're not the thing that we really need. If we're going to have help with all these other things, we really do need help with. And we do. We've got to have the foundation secured time and time again. If we don't have our fortress prepared, we're not ready for the fight. We can't handle any of these other things that we're asking for. Paul is modeling this prayer to us. Let's be taught by it. Let's pray for one another that we would even remember to pray for this. We would pray the right kind of prayer. Or not even, again, that's maybe the wrong way to say it, that we would pray crucial prayer, prayer that every Christian needs. Every Christian needs this prayer. Secondly, prayer for a God-pleasing life. Notice where the prayer goes from here in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So in short, a life worthy of God is a God-pleasing life. I mean, it's aiming at pleasing Him. And we can even get pleasure in pleasing Him. See, there's a difference there. It's not that the Christian life is going to be dour or boring or raining on our parade. Okay, there's so many more fun things we could be doing. It's just our own personal, individual pleasure is not the center. It can't bear the weight of worship. It can't be what drives us. It won't work. It will kill us. It really will kill us. If we're lucky, it'll make us miserable long before we're dead, so we look for something else. Prayer for a God-pleasing life. Notice, too, the language here used is similar as in verse 6. Look in verse 6, comparing it with the second half of verse 10 that we haven't read yet. But verse 6, he says, he's thanking God for these things. This knowledge which has come to you just also in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, just as it does among you from the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So it's bearing fruit and increasing there in verse 6. And then verse 10b, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In verse 6, he's saying, this bearing fruit and increasing is happening where? All over the place. The whole world. It's wide. But in verse 10, he's saying, I'm praying for you that this bearing fruit and increasing thing will go deep. Well, bearing fruit and increasing, what are we talking about, bearing fruit? It's a metaphor, right? So what is the metaphor pointing at? What do you mean bearing fruit? Well, in verse 10, it says bearing fruit in every good work and spreading in the knowledge of God. So it includes knowing something and doing something. We're growing in our knowledge and we're growing in our God-likeness. It's this image-bearing thing I've already mentioned. How does displaying God accurately figure into your decision-making each week, each day? How does it figure in mine? It's central to Christians. That's why Paul prays for them. That you would have a growing desire to know God. There is no one, no person in the universe more exciting to know than God. And yet, how often, when it comes to doing it, we can be like, I guess. I mean, if you were going to meet somebody that was powerful in our world, if you were going to meet, I don't know, pick your person that you think is really awesome, and you're going to meet that person. Whether it's somebody in music, or somebody in the movies, or somebody in political power, or what, pick your person of choice. They're going to come in the door. You're like, oh, right? I'm going to see, right? I mean, we're talking about God here. Everything is held together by God. Everything that is designed in all this, in all its glory in this earth, including you and I, was designed by God. There's not a more important person anywhere. There is nobody like God. And yet, in our fallenness, we're like, I guess. We're so upside down. This is why we need to pray that the Lord would bear fruit, that he would increase our desire to know God and our knowledge of God. The better we get to know God, the more excited we are to know God. If we don't know him very well, we're like, maybe. Have you ever considered why learning about God is boring to you? Is because you don't know him very well? You just can't see it yet? And I grew up in the church. I spent many a bored sermon in the pews. I mean, I was just like, I got a little pencil going, you know, like, this is so boring, you know? Until it wasn't. So I'm not picking on you if you can't see it yet. I'm not meaning to make fun of you. I'm just saying that there is a God out there that is awesome to know. And I really want you to know him. And glory be to God, he wants us to know him too. And so we should pray that God would reveal himself to each of us individually. That he pray that we would increase in our knowledge of God. That then would result in bearing fruit in every good work. Because we have the delightful duty as Christians to not only behold God and see how wonderful he is, but start living like him. And showing what God's like. You know what it looks like? It looks like patience with somebody who really needs it. Kindness, self-control, joy, love. Fruits of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. It looks beautiful. If somebody's claiming to be a Christian and they're doing ugly with their life, it's a lie. It's a lie. Because God's not like that. And again, he's really landing on this theme in this letter, verse 11, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience. We need God's power through and through. From the beginning, in the middle, all the way to the end, we need God's power. Glory be to God, we have it. According to his glorious might. Glory means it's weighty and beautiful and majestic, and might just means it's really strong. You know, there's nobody stronger than God, and he is the one that upholds the Christian life. So trust him. Go to him. Ask him. Strengthen me. Are we praying for God's strength? And notice, we also need to pray for an enduring strength, because we get weary. How many times, like if I ask for a show of hands, I bet every hand would go up. How many times have you been just worn out by the journey? Just worn out. I'm sick of it. I'm tired. I have. But God's grace keeps coming back and get me up again. And he'll bring me all the way home, and he'll do the same for you. It's not a sprint, the God-pleasing life. It's not a sprint. It is a marathon. Let's be praying for this. This is Paul's example to us. He's praying. This is backbone, basic, foundational Christian prayer right here. Praying for God's help that we would be able to endure. Because enduring is hard. It's hard. And then, third point, a life that is filled with gospel joy and thanksgiving. Are we praying for that? Look at that. With joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's a mouthful, and it's all one sentence in the Greek. We kind of like to break it up, so we put it in sentences. I've kind of undone that in my notes. Makes it really hard to read, though, because it's like a big run-on sentence, isn't it? So just go a little slower here. With joy, giving thanks to the Father. So he is the object of our thanksgiving. So Paul is praying that these Christians, these new Christians, will learn to give thanks. Now, it's kind of a funny prayer. It almost seems like weird for somebody to ask you to give thanks to him. But think about when you're really excited about something you've been given. And so that you're filled with joy and the thanksgiving just like bubbling out of your mouth. Think about the time where you've been so thankful that you've been doing a happy dance around the room. Yeah, I got that. I got that, right? I can't believe I got that, right? Paul's praying that they will see their gift of being a Christian like that. I got that. I got that. He gave that to me. I'm in his family. I get to be with him. I get to see him. I'm only glimpsing him so far, but it's awesome. That's what Paul's praying for. Praying for the one who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Big plans, like his opening prayer, that we would know the will of God. What is the will of God? That we be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the rule of darkness, literally. In other words, you can't stop thinking the wrong way on your own. It's a darkened thinking, and you can't escape until he transfers you, until he takes you out of that kingdom and puts you in this kingdom of his beloved Son. His beloved Son reminds you of the language in Psalm 2, another language that speaks of Jesus as the beloved Son of God, in the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we have redemption. Now, when you start talking like that, if that word doesn't pop for you, it doesn't really give you the oomph it deserves. Somebody has purchased you. Somebody has paid for you. And the cost was high. The cost was his life. So that you could be forgiven. Forgiveness means you don't have to pay your debts to God. And if you don't really realize how bad your debts are, that doesn't really give you much happiness either. But see what Paul is praying? I want you to know the joy of those things. I want you to see it, to get it, and go, that's amazing, so that you don't miss the happy dance. The worst thing in the world is to be living in a closet in darkness and just not even know that you have a problem. There's a whole world of light out there, and you don't get it. But the kingdom of light, God's kingdom, kingdom of Jesus Christ, is costly. It's given to you and to me. Are we praying each day that we will remember the gospel? Now, Paul in this letter is going to get into some more detail. This is like the overview prayer. This is the backbone, the gist of solid backbone Christian prayer. We pray for God's help, that we would know God, that we would start living like God, which is joyful, that we would know the joy of living like God and knowing God. Those three things. Are we praying for this joy? Pray for God-powered growth leading to God-pleasing lives, and a God-pleasing life knows God accurately, reflects God accurately, and knows the joy of those things. I love what Daniel Strange says when he writes, in the broad sense, a person's religion is what grips his heart most strongly, what motivates him most deeply. And then he says culture is religion externalized. It's how we show on the outside what we believe on the inside. Culture is how we worship. It's the way in which we show what is really valuable to our hearts. I think that's a wonderful way of thinking about worship with the broadest umbrella. And what we do here, we gather to worship, but this is not the only place we worship. As Christians, then our life is worship. We express what's most important to us by what we do with our lives. Glory be to God that we're on this mission, not on our own. 2 Corinthians 10:36, where we started, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, it's a little bit confusing end of that sentence, but the bottom line, the gist for this morning, is that he's saying this in the context of a local church, and he's coming there and he's saying, this is what we're going to see, that you're all thinking like Christians. To be a Christian doesn't mean every thought you have is Christian. But to be a Christian means you start learning how to think like a Christian. And this is what Paul's talking about, taking thought, every thought captive. In the church, we're learning to take every thought captive. You can rest assured that you haven't taken every thought captive yet. But you're on that journey. And it's a battle, but it's a battle we don't fight alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do pray that you would help us in these ways, that you would give us knowledge of your will, that you would give us a life that reflects your ways, and hearts that rejoice in knowing you and reflecting you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and respond to the preaching of God's word by turning to hymn number 459. 459, I need thee every hour, 459.